Our passage this morning is Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. That's page 909. And for some of you, that may be a surprise. We have been going through the book of 1 Samuel, and normally our passage this morning would be 1 Samuel 15. And 1 Samuel 15 is frankly a violent, ugly, and difficult passage. And as part of God's word, it is necessary that we treat it with respect and honor and dignity, and I will resume the series and preach it next week. But frankly, after the events in Texas this week, I don't know what you as the congregation could receive, but I did not feel that I could do justice to the passage to us this morning. And since it is Ascension Sunday, where we recall that after 40 days, resurrected and appearing to others, Jesus rose again into heaven, so we shall use that passage this morning and come back to our series next week. If you have any questions about that or concerns about that, don't hesitate to speak to me or email me. But all of God's word is fruitful, whether in our series or out of our series. So let's now attend to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come to hear from you, to hear from your word. And I pray, Lord, that as I seek to preach it and teach it this morning, that what is heard is your word for your people, your instruction, your guidance, your comfort. Lord, prepare our hearts and our minds, our wills and our bodies to receive and respond. And Lord, whatever we take out of it, Lord, would we give you the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus had invited his disciples to meet him in Galilee. And so when they had come together, they asked him this question: "Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" They've seen Jesus preach and teach and heal. They saw him crucified and die. But after 3 days, he rises from the dead. He appears to over 500 people over the course of 40 days. And so they ask, "Is it time now? You're the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament, the one anointed and appointed by God for the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Is it time now? Are you going to fix things for Israel? Are you going to get rid of the Romans? Is it going to go back to the way things were under David and Solomon?" Jesus does not say yes. But he does not rebuke them. He doesn't deny that Israel will be restored, but he tells them it's not theirs to know the time. And as he speaks, he tells them of what's going to happen next. The kingdom of Israel is not going to be restored in the way that they're thinking next, but something else is about to happen. They are going to become his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then as he ascends into heaven, the scope of what the kingdom is, the scope of what God wants for his people, is expanded beyond the restoration of the nation of Israel. Because the kingship of Jesus is expanded beyond the scope of Israel. And therefore, their hope is expanded. The last few weeks, my gaze has been pretty narrow, has been pretty low. My eyes have been fixed on the issues of gross abuse in wings of Christ's church. Failures of our government, local and national. Violence in America. Being let down by people in authority and leadership. Just personal struggles to be a patient parent to my children. And as a result, as my eyes have been fixed on these things, my hopes, my prayers, and my desires toward the correction of these things have been pretty small, have been pretty narrow. As we come to this passage, as the gaze of Christ's followers is narrowly fixed on the restoration of Israel, Jesus draws the attention back to himself. Draws his attention back to the scope of the kingdom. Not just that God's will would be done in Israel as it is in heaven, but that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That the rule of God would be known throughout the world. That the repair and restoration that is sought would be worldwide. Jesus draws our attention upward. Not because our illnesses or our disappointments or our nation doesn't matter, but because they do. But in order for those things to be fixed, every injustice, every illness, every crime needs to be dealt with. The scope of what Jesus is doing includes and surpasses what we tend to focus on. And so this morning, as Jesus ascends to heaven, as he is confirmed as king, he gives us a worldwide, kingly, royal perspective on what it means that he is king. And in turn, he gives us a royal message that we are to proclaim. As king, he gives us a mission that we are to fulfill. And then as the king who rules over all, wealthy and abundant, he gives us the means to fulfill our mission. This morning we're going to reflect on the mission and message and means of Christ. As I said, the passage gives us a message, and Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses. You have a message to share with the world." And we'll talk more about the task of sharing that. But what this passage reminds us of is that the basis of the message, the very core and content of the message, is not ideas. It's not thoughts, it's not principles, but the very core of the message is Jesus himself, who he is and what he has done. And in what happens at the ascension, the message is confirmed and repeated. It's writ large in letters and words that they can't ignore. The first part of the message that is confirmed to the disciples is the acceptability, that is, the righteousness and holiness of Jesus. Psalm 24 asks, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" If God is holy and righteous and pure, who can be in his presence but one who themselves is holy and righteous and pure? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who, one that has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Now, as Jesus is taken up to heaven and as a cloud appears, this is not the first time something like this has happened in the Bible. If you turn back to the Old Testament, you could read of Enoch, who is described as walking with the Lord and then was no more. He was purely taken. Or you might read of Elijah, who at the end of his prophetic ministry is carried off into heaven. And in so doing, these men were affirmed as righteous followers of God that God was pleased with. But the thing about these two men is they hadn't died a cursed death on a cross. They hadn't been found guilty by the religious and political leaders. They hadn't been hung naked from a tree. And so the ascension of Jesus affirms his righteousness to those that might doubt, to those that might wonder. That when the religious leaders called him a sinner, when they called him a lawbreaker, when they derided him as polluted for eating with other sinners and outsiders, when they condemned him to the death penalty, we see that their judgment is wrong. And as God takes him, and note the language, it's not, this is not a Superman moment where Jesus springs into to the sky. The language here is of being taken. As they watch, Jesus is taken from their sight. It indicates the agency, the action of God. It is God who is drawing the holy and righteous Jesus into his presence. We know in this action that the judgment of the Heavenly Father has not changed for Jesus since his baptism. When at his baptism, the voice of the Lord from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That hasn't changed. If he is righteous and holy in God's sight, as he is taken into the presence of God, then that also means that he is an acceptable sacrifice. Jesus went around proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. He told the man who was lowered into the home through the roof, the paralytic, that his sins were forgiven. On what basis do we know that that's actually true? You know, as Jesus is taken into heaven as one who is acceptable in the sight of God, that means that his sacrifice on our behalf, that shameful death on the cross in which he took the curse that we deserved, is confirmed for us as acceptable in the sight of God. Which means that as Jesus ascends to heaven to the presence of God himself, that he is able to mediate, to intercede. He's the go-between, between a holy God and an unholy people. Just as Moses went up to Mount Sinai, while the people cowered in fear because of the thundering and the lightning that came from Mount Sinai to speak with God on behalf of the people. As once a year the priest would go into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice on behalf of a sinful people, so Jesus serves as a go-between to God, entering into his presence, but not just once a year, not just for a few weeks, but continually. As Jesus ascends to heaven, we are reminded that he is our advocate before the holy God. Hebrews 7 describes it this way, thinking of the ascension. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. If Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you," and then simply disappears one day, you can imagine the question and the doubt and the fears of his people. But as Jesus says, "I am your guide in righteousness, and I have given my life for you that you might be forgiven, and I go to my Father's side that I might prepare a place for you," and then his disciples bear witness to God himself taking Jesus into heaven, then we can be assured that there is a place for us as well because of what Jesus does on our behalf. Thus, the message that Jesus has proclaimed, the forgiveness of sins, something only God could do, is confirmed in the eyes of the people. As Jesus is raised into heaven, the forgiveness that is the message is confirmed in him. And then as Jesus is taken up into heaven, the message is also that Jesus is our heavenly King. The cloud speaks of the divine presence of God. You think of the Old Testament clouds in Sinai, or the fiery cloud that led the Hebrews during the wilderness. And so that they were thinking maybe God is doing something, but then the angels make it very clear. They say, "Why do you continue to look into the heavens? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So they make it very clear where Jesus has gone. He's not just floating around in the clouds up there. The incarnate Son of God is now in the presence of the eternal God the Father. And as they say that, the words of Jesus are confirmed. When Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, going before the magistrates, said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. The scope of Jesus' kingship absolutely includes the geopolitical entity of ancient Israel. The desire of the apostles and the disciples to see the kingdom of Israel restored is appropriate. He is the true king. But his kingship doesn't end at the boundaries of Israel. His kingship doesn't stem from the people accepting him as king. His kingship comes from heaven. And so as Jesus is taken into heaven, the Son of God has always ruled in power. But for those who doubt that a man could be equivalent with God, who wanted to stone Jesus when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," that the second person of the Trinity in flesh is affirmed as king, returns to his throne from which he came, which says something about the message that Jesus has been giving them, that the message that Jesus has been giving them, his preaching and teaching, is more than wisdom. It's more than good ideas or helpful suggestions. They are divine commands from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Loving our neighbor, dying to ourselves, blessing little children, showing hospitality to others who can't return it in kind. These can't be set aside on our honey to-do list on the weekend when we get around to it. These are the priorities and mandates of the King, who says this isn't just for one little corner of the globe, but this is good news and the way of life and flourishing for all the world. And so the message that we are called to bear witness to is that Jesus is the heavenly King who reigns. And therefore, we are either heralds and messengers of the King, or we are those who respond with rejection and rebellion against the divine. Jesus himself is the message. He gives us the way of holiness. He serves as the sacrifice on our behalf, and he is affirmed not just as a prophet, not just as a priest, but as a king of heaven. Jesus is the message, and therefore everything that he said and he did is for us to bear witness to. Which then brings us to the mission. Jesus says, "It's not for you to know the time and seasons appointed and fixed by God's authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Jesus is describing the mission that he gives his people in the church. Now, as he describes Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even the ends of the earth, it's quite likely that the disciples don't have in mind worldwide missions to every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. That as their eyes are fixed narrowly on the restoration of Israel, that they're saying, okay, we're going to go to the Jews who are scattered, not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria, and maybe as far as the ends of the earth, which to most of them would have been Spain. But they say that we have to go. We have to proclaim that Jesus is this Messiah. And then as the book of Acts from this passage begins to pan out, we see that Jesus' words are fulfilled. Not only do they go to these places, but the scope of what Jesus is talking about is expanded. Because the mission isn't just to other Jews, but as the apostles discover, it's to the Gentiles. That the good news message is to be taken to all in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Because Jesus is the King of all, because he is the sacrifice for all. So they have a mission to be witnesses throughout the world for God, because this is the call of the King. Note something that's said at the end of the passages as the angels describe what's happening. They say, "This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven, he will come in the way as you saw him go into heaven." So Jesus isn't going to stay there, he's coming back. And as he goes as king, he will return as king, which means, what's the king going to find that you've been up to? Jesus shares two parables in Matthew 25, parables of the virgins who are waiting for their master's return. And are they at work? Are the candles lit, ready for his return? And then the parable of the talents, where the gifts of the master are given to the people, and they're supposed to be invested wisely, knowing that the king will return for his investment. And so part of the ascension, part of the reality that Jesus is king, is that he will come back to see whether we have participated in the mission that he's given us. So Jesus sends us on a worldwide mission, a mission that he is coming to check on when he returns. And what is the nature of that mission? It says that we will be witnesses. A witness is not just someone that observes, but someone who testifies, who speaks to what they have seen or heard. So Jesus is saying that the message they have received is not just information for them, it's something that needs to be proclaimed to others. So based on the resurrection and the ascension, they will share who Jesus is. They are called to be witnesses of Jesus. That is, when people come and speak to Christians, when Christians talk about what they have seen and heard, it's not just information, it is the message of sharing the person of Jesus. So on one hand, they will surely share information. They will talk about, hey, this is what Jesus taught. These are the parables that Jesus preached. Jesus lived among us. He died. He rose again from the dead. It will certainly include information about Jesus. But if Jesus is king, if Jesus is the acceptable sacrifice on their behalf, it will necessarily include not only information, but invitation. To enjoy the good news that Jesus has risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, that we too might have a place with God forever. So the mission is information, the mission is invitation, but it's also demonstration. To show the truth of what we're proclaiming. Because if this message is true, if we're bearing witness to truth, it will change us. Another way of saying it is, the gospel message that we're supposed to say is that I'm a sinner without hope except in Jesus. But in Jesus, I can be forgiven of my sins, and that Jesus has risen from the dead as Lord. Jesus' commands are good, right, and true. If these things are true for you and for me, then it will have a shape on us. If we have experienced the truth of this, then our witness will not just be in our words, but in the transformation of Jesus in our lives. And so we will be humble and quick to confess our sins if part of the truth is that we are sinners in need of salvation. Our forgiveness means we don't have to live under shame and guilt, but we can be free of being concerned about the condemnation of those around us. That our hope is in the risen Lord, it means that we don't have to suck out every last morsel of enjoyment and experience in this life as if that's all there is, but we can give our lives in service and sacrifice. We can say no to what might be fun or enjoyable or enriching, because the scope of our life doesn't end when we draw our last earthly breath. If our approval is from God because he accepts Jesus on our behalf, then it means that we don't have to live for the approval of others. We don't have to dress like influencers on Instagram. We don't have to earn a certain GPA to be worthwhile. We don't need a romance to make us whole. If the God of the universe loves us in Christ, then those other things, which may be well and good, don't define us. They're not necessary. If Jesus declared God so loved the world that he sent his son, Jesus confirms it by coming. The message of God's love is confirmed in the action of Jesus coming, in his life, death, and resurrection. And so just like Jesus, our words, what we bear witness to, will be used of the Lord to be Jesus' witnesses. We think of the word witness, which in the Greek is the word martyr. We use that word martyr today. We use that to describe people who gave their lives up, trusting and believing in Jesus in the face of persecution. Because their witness was not just in the words that they said that we believe in Jesus or that Jesus is the Christ, but their trust in that, their dependence on that, bore witness to the truth of that, that Jesus really did come and teach and live and rise. even if our death, whether or not our death is at the hands of persecutors, or if our death is just because of the scourge of cancer, we can still bear witness as we approach our deaths to the truth of Christ. So Jesus gives us the message, and he gives us the mission, and lastly, he gives us the means, expanding our vision beyond what's just in front of us. The king supplies us for the task to which he calls us. Verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." What are the things that we as Christians need to understand when we read Scripture, when we see it full of commands, things that we should do, things that are right for us to do? We also need to see that God supplies everything that we are meant to obey. And so this call to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria is dependent upon the provision of the king, the provision of the king in the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus will enable them to testify. He'll enable the apostles in a unique way to testify with power and miracles. But the Spirit who is with all who follow Christ will empower us to live our lives in faith and in a way that manifests the truth of the gospel. As Jesus was preparing for his crucifixion, as he was preparing for that dark night of the soul, Jesus spent most of his time not preparing himself, but preparing his disciples. And during that night, as recorded in John 14, Jesus promised the disciples that though he was going to prepare a place for them, that he would send his Spirit. And when he talked about the Spirit, he said that the Spirit that he was sending was the Spirit of truth, the Helper, that the Spirit would bring remembrance all that Jesus had said. So on one hand, that speaks of the specific work of the apostles to uniquely proclaim the gospel. But as the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, that means we are given God's help when we are forgetful of the message. The Spirit gives us the word, and the Spirit convicts us when we stray and assures us of the truth when the world would speak condemnation, when the world would say you are not enough. The Spirit speaks the truth. Jesus sends the Spirit, and not only the Spirit, but the gifts that come with the Spirit. If you want, you can turn over briefly with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And as Paul the Apostle is speaking to the church, he's speaking about the Spirit, and he talks about the unity in the Spirit, and then he goes on to say, but grace, and another way to translate that word grace is gift, but gift was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that also he descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. That as Jesus ascends to his throne in heaven, as he sends the Spirit in his absence, he sends the Spirit to give of the Spirit, but also for the Spirit to give of the royal gifts of the King. To give us one another for encouragement, for instruction, for correction. To give us gifts of teaching, to give us gifts of service, to give us gifts of love that honor Christ. God doesn't leave us alone to fulfill the mission. He provides the means, the instructions, the power, the enablement. Jesus empowers the mission. But I want to say one more thing about power. The power that the Spirit gives us is not wielded in the way that the world wields power. And sometimes, because we have the promise of power, that the king gives power to his church, and he surely does, that sometimes when we see the church acting in powerful ways, we can confuse the power of the worldly sense inside the church as spiritual power. But the thing is, worldly power is ultimately vulnerable. So when we wield that type of power, we often want to protect it rather than share it. Worldly power is often over others than for others. So we often work to maintain control. Worldly power in its corruption is often afraid of the truth, so it hides behind secrecy and confidentiality. The ugliness of abuse being talked about in the church, how it was hidden, how it's ignored, how it is denied for the sake of mission, means that they forget that the nature of the power of the mission that God has given us is not in what people think. It's not hurt by truth, but in fact, the mission of God's people goes forth on the basis of truth. And part of the means of the Spirit-enabling power of Christ's Spirit given to us by the King is the ability to evaluate between the power that God gives us and the power that the world would substitute. So when we ask, are we going forward in the mission that God has given us in our power, in earthly power, in human power, or in God's power, we have passages like Galatians chapter 5, where it tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That when we want to fulfill the mission that God has given us to proclaim the message of Christ, that the way that we will use the power He gives us will look like loving other people, being patient instead of running forward, celebrating, being peaceable instead of running over those who oppose us, having integrity because we are called to display goodness, being faithful, gentle, having self-control. When we claim to be on mission, when we think ourselves powerful, we are to measure our success according to the fruit of the Spirit who gives us the rubric because it reflects the character of Christ our King to whom we are called to testify. As Jesus is taken into heaven, His ascension shows us that the message is not just the words that He has said, but the message is Jesus Himself. He gives us a mission to carry forth that message of Jesus to the world, and when we are weak, and when we are sinful, and when we are prone to do things in the way of the world, He gives us His Spirit that we might reflect the truth of that work. In just a few moments, we'll have a baptism. And Edward and Barbara will present Jordan Jeremiah to receive the sign of the covenant. And that action is a demonstration of what we are talking about. That when all the world would say the success of a child is dependent on their riches or their fame or their celebrity, that the primary thing that they want is for their child to be marked off as belonging to the King Jesus. And the message that they have for Him is not the world's, but the message that we love you. And you are part of the church that God has given you as a gift to walk alongside you, to point you towards Christ. And the hope for that child is not in his strength, in his knowledge, even in his ability to believe. His hope is in the power of Christ to make the dead alive, for the Spirit to regenerate and renew and bring yes and amen to all the promises of God. So this morning, we don't have an ascension. We don't see Jesus rising to heaven, but we see the truth of putting our hope in Christ and what we're about to do in a few moments. And so I invite you this morning not to deny the struggles, the ugliness, the violence, the disappointment that we are facing, but in our heart's desire to deal with those things, to raise our eyes to a greater solution, to a greater message, to a greater mission, and a greater power than the world can supply, will we lift our eyes to Christ? Let's pray. Gracious God, fix our eyes upon Christ, our King, our Savior, acceptable in your sight, who though he died cursed on a cross, the curse he bore was ours, not his. And so the acceptance as the beloved Son of God that he finds as he returns to the throne beside his Father is the acceptance that we can find as well. Change us by this truth. Enable us by your Spirit to proclaim this truth. In Jesus' name, Amen.